The following message, Live or Die, was based on Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 28, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it is a very fitting theme to contemplate and to meditate upon Psalm 90. And those great realities of the eternal character and nature of God and the frailty and sinfulness of man. May God help us to number our days. As we come this morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Follow along as I read verses 12 to 17, Romans 8, 12 to 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery again, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. There are many wonderful and glorious chapters in all of God's Word. Probably Romans 8 stands out as one of those that is the peak, one of those that is most precious among the people of God for the richness of the gems that are found here. And there is some measure of fear and trepidation, which I take up Romans chapter 8, knowing that Pastor Martin has preached in Romans. And yet, nevertheless, I wanted to take this passage, which has been recently upon my own heart, and I trust it will be helpful to all of us. As we finish out the year, I just want to highlight a couple of very notable realities for us today. This morning, something on the doctrine of sanctification. And this evening, something on the doctrine of salvation. And my focus this morning is Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's going to be the focus. If we have time, we'll get to an overview of verses 14 through 17. I know that some of you may have received as gifts new tools for your toolbox, new tools for your tool shed, maybe new tools for your career, if you're a carpenter or some other kind of mechanic or somebody who works with his hands. And really what I want to do this morning is I want to take out verses 12 and 13, and view those verses as tools in our hands to affect and to be used for the work of dealing with sin in our lives. I want us to take this as one of the many tools that the Word of God gives us for the sanctifying process. And this may be a tool that you've looked at. It's a tool you may have used many times. But in recent days, it's been a fresh tool in my own heart and in my own life that I've been using to seek to mortify the deeds of the body, to seek to put to death sin and to be more holy. And so that's what I'd like for us to consider this morning. Now, chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans should really never be taken apart from one another. They are a unit. They're a very important unit. Romans chapter 6, telling us that we are freed from sin in that converting work, in that amazing work of salvation. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. Romans chapter 7 then opens up the whole relationship of the believer to sin and how there is yet remaining in the believer this thing called sin or remaining sin that yet plagues us, and that battle is ongoing. And yet, in Romans chapter 8, we meet that amazing phrase, or that amazing sentence right at the beginning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though we're freed from sin, and yet we wrestle with sin, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And those realities need to be held together. In Romans chapter 8, I believe Paul's focus is to encourage and strengthen the Roman believers. He wants to encourage them to go on, to persevere, to prosper. And so he's going to heap together many different rich and powerful blessings as motivations to us to press on. When we come to verse 12 then, we come into the middle of that statement. And I'd like for us to look at these two verses, Romans 12 and 13, under three simple heads. First, a plain statement about our lives. Second, two contrasting consequences for our lives. And third, some strong encouragements to live. Now, point number three is the one we may not get to. So if we don't get to that, if it looks like I'm going really long, don't think I'm going to preach the rest of this. I'll just skim over it. That's not my focus this morning, but I hope to come to that as an encouragement at the end. First of all, though, a plain statement about our lives, Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, as we begin, we need to recognize those to whom Paul is writing. And I know it's obvious. It says right there in the beginning, so then, brethren. He's writing to those who are brethren, those who are his fellow worshipers of God, those who are his fellow believers in Jesus Christ. But he starts this section off, this verse off, with the words translated in the New American Standard, so then, or therefore. And he's doing that. What he's doing is summarizing. He says, I'm about to bring a conclusion based on all that I've already said. Now, that may go back all the way to the beginning, or it may just be going back through these chapters 6, 7, and 8, or it may just be highlighting chapter 8. But I want us to grasp a little bit more fully who these brethren are and how they have been described in this section of Paul's letter. Paul is writing to those who have been freed from the dominion of sin. Sin that once reigned over them. Sin which was once their master and to whom they were slaves. That relationship has been broken in their salvation, in God delivering them. He has made them now slaves of righteousness. These are the people to whom he's writing. Those who have experienced what he writes about in Romans chapter 6 at length. But they are also those, like Paul, who in Romans chapter 7 verses 1 to 6 describes how he has died to the law through the body of Christ so that we might be joined to another, that is to him who has raised us from the dead. So it's those who have had this whole relationship to the law radically altered, in a sense, by their relationship to Jesus Christ. There's been a death, and they have undergone this death like the Apostle Paul, in order that they might be united to a whole new one, or in the process of being, or in being united to another that is Christ himself. And then, as I said, in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25, he's writing to those who have entered into the gut-wrenching, lifelong struggle with this thing called sin that leaves many of us saying with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And like the Apostle, we have entered into, he's writing to those who have entered into this battle, this struggle, this gut-wrenching reality of that which I do not want to do, that I do, and what I don't want to do, what I do want to do, that I have wrestling, don't do. I find this wrestling going on in my body. The inner man wanting one thing, desiring and passionately wanting to do one thing, and yet the flesh and my body were in my body doing something altogether different. But then, as we come closer to the passage itself in Romans chapter 8, just look with me briefly at verses 1 to 11. And notice with me what he has just said about those to whom he now writes and to whom he wants this conclusion to come home. He writes that they are no longer under the condemning power of the law. They have been set free from the law of sin and of death because they are in Christ Jesus. They are those who, though they could not do what the law required, weak as they were through the flesh, God has accomplished for them in Christ Jesus. They are those who no longer walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. They've had this radical transformation of their whole perspective on life. They are those whose minds are no longer at enmity. They're no longer at war with God. They're no longer hostile toward God, because their minds are not set on the flesh, but set on the Spirit. They are those, we read in verses 6 and following, or verses 9 and following, who have been raised by Christ from the dead and have been given life in their mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in them. We read in verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." These are the people to whom Paul then says, "So then, brethren." This conclusion is for them. And in fact, then, it's for us, isn't it? We can put ourselves in that "we" category here that he's speaking to. We too are those who have experienced, who are believers in Christ, have experienced the freedom from the dominion of sin, this radical change in our relationship to the law, and have entered into this gut-wrenching battle with sin, yet know what it is to have no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. So these are the people to whom he writes. And so this is a plain statement, not just about their lives, but our lives. But what is he saying? He starts off and says, "We are under obligation." Now, this is true, is it not? We understand there's a biblical doctrine of being debtors. We have a debt of love, do we not, that we need to pay to God for all that He has done for us? Paul calls himself a debtor in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. One who is obligated to minister to Greeks and to barbarians because of what God has done for him and because of the rule, the direction he has been given by God. He will write later that the Gentiles are indebted to the Jews to minister to their material needs in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. Why? Because of all that has come to them through the chosen people of God and the blessings that they have received in the gospel. But the New American Standard, in almost 20th century or 21st century language, changes direction rather radically, doesn't it? It says, "We are under obligation, not." And he really makes a big change with that little word, "not." He's not talking about the fact that we are indebted. He's talking about the fact that we are no longer indebted. A debt has been taken care of. A debt has been paid. We are free from an obligation. There's an obligation which does not hang over us. And so Paul wants to emphasize that we are those who are not in debt. Not in debt specifically to the flesh. The flesh here, of course, As many of you know who are believers and have studied the Word of God or sat under the preaching of the Word of God, you know the flesh here is that sinful part of us which is opposed to God, or that which is done separate from God. He says, this we're not obligated to anymore. There's no obligation to the flesh, to that which is overtly sinful, or that which is sinful, or that which is opposed to God, or that which separates us from God. And he clarifies it with the next phrase, to live according to the flesh. We are not indebted to give the flesh anything in our daily lives. We owe it nothing. We are not obligated, brethren, to live the way we used to live. The way we lived before we understood that we were sinners under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 3. The way we lived before we were justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are not under obligation to live the way we used to live before God graciously redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are no longer required or obligated to live the way we did before the old man was crucified. We don't have to live the way we did before we knew that Christ had died for us, and before we were raised together with Him to newness of life. We don't have to live like we're still slaves to sin. We don't owe the flesh anything. We don't owe the flesh anything for the justification and the freedom from guilt and judgment that we now enjoy. We owe the flesh nothing, for the flesh didn't gain us anything. For no one has been justified by the works of the law. The flesh gained us nothing. We don't owe the flesh anything. We don't owe our cultural sins from our past anything. We don't owe the impurity and lawlessness which were our former masters anything. Brethren, we do not owe our perverse preferences, our perverse passions, or our perverse perspectives anything. We don't owe anything to our selfish, self-serving, self-centering, self-image, which we once were so attached to. We don't owe our lustful longings anything. We don't owe our twisted temptations anything. And then you're all sitting there saying, okay, you've made your point. How long are you going to belabor this? You say, I know that. I would never say that. It's so obvious. Well, as a pastor, and even as a redeemed sinner, I hear these lies coming back to me many times. I hear my own heart saying, I owe the flesh something. And I hear people sitting in my study telling me things that contradict the statements that I've just made. Now they don't come into me and say, I owe my perverse passions and preferences and perspectives something. They don't say it that way, but they say it way like this. I can't change. I can't change. Well, if I, as one who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have been separated and been delivered from the dominion of sin, if all I've said is true about me, to say I can't change is to say that I owe the flesh a place in my life with its power and its rule over me, because it is more powerful than all that Christ has already done for me. I owe the flesh that. That's what we're saying when we say I can't change. Or we say it comes across this way. I've always thought this way. And what we're saying then is that we owe the flesh a place in our thought processes that it has placed there, and I must give it its place. I owe the flesh that. Or it comes across this way. It's just the way I was brought up. And what we're saying is, I owe the flesh something for all that it did to prepare me in making me the person I am today. Whether it was the sinful family dynamics that I grew up in, or whether it was the way I was treated and mistreated in school because I was the smallest kid in the class, or I wasn't the brightest kid in the class, and so therefore I owe the flesh something for all that it did to make me this. I just was brought up this way. I have to act this way. Or the lie comes across, or these statements comes across to me this way. It's my ethnicity. You don't understand. And I'll pick on myself. There's many ethnicities here that I know something about and I could say a lot about, but I'll just pick on myself. Right? I'm a German and I'm a Swede. And Swedes, we are hard-headed. And Germans, we are hot-headed. And so I'm a hot-headed, stubborn person. That's just the way I am. It's the way I was made. It's the way I've grown up. I can't make any difference. It's the way I am. It's part of my ethnicity. What I'm saying is that I owe the flesh that right to rule me due to my ethnicity. The way that my flesh has shaped me. I'm temperamentally disposed to do this because of the flesh. And so I'm saying I have to give the flesh that place over my affections or that place over my passions. I can't help myself, people say. The desire is too strong for me to resist. In other words, I'm saying the flesh and its passions, I have to give a place to those because they're just too rich and too profitable. I can't give them up. They're too sweet to me. I've always done it that way. Or if I don't look out for number one, nobody else will. Or here's one of my all-time favorites. You're asking me to be someone I'm not. Well, there's a sense in which that's exactly what I'm asking every one of us and what God is asking every one of us. He's asking us to be someone we're not. But in another sense, it's absolutely untrue. Because Christ has already done something for us to make us the person we are today. And therefore, if I'm saying you're asking me to be somebody I'm not, then what you're saying is what Christ has done for me is not as important as what the flesh has already given me, and so therefore I'm giving place to the flesh. But our verse says this morning, brethren, we are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We are different. Therefore, we should and must live differently. The old man has been crucified. Past tense, completed action, it is done. The dominion of sin has been broken. You have been, we have been set free. The bondage of trying to keep the law to be right with God has been removed. The mind has been set on the Spirit. But now if you sit here this morning and you are not a child of God, then you are under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because that's your master. And when your master says sin, you have to sin. That's what you're obligated to do. Now, in another sense, you're not obligated to do that because God still has reign over you and you are obligated to obey Him. But you can't, because your master is sin. And so what you need to take away from this sermon is not, okay, here's what I need to do to get free from all of these chains of sin. What you need to come away from it is to recognize that you are in bondage to that sin. Sin is master over you, and you must obey it. You have no power not to obey it until Christ Jesus sets you free. And so what you need to do is you need to go to God and cry to Him for mercy that Christ Jesus will set you free from the bondage of your sin so that you will no longer be obligated to live, obligated to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So I urge you to go to Christ, to flee to Christ, to cry out to Christ, to repent of your sins and believe upon Him today. And you can say with us, there is no condemnation for me, because I am in Christ Jesus. And you can say, I am no longer obligated to you. When the flesh says sin, you say, I'm not obligated to you at all. There's a plain statement about our lives. We are not obligated to live according to the flesh. But second, Romans 8:13, two contrasting consequences for our lives. Two contrasting consequences for our lives. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now Paul, by this little use of the word for, is continuing his argument, continuing his conclusion. And he gives us two possibilities, two if statements. If you are living, if by the Spirit you are putting to death. And he contrasts them, the little word but, it's a little is your connector to do this, show this contrast. Two different lifestyles, two contradictory lifestyles. Now, we need to recognize that the if statements here are if statements or conditional statements that highlight real, not hypothetical possibilities. It's not hypothetical that if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's hypothetical. No, that's real. It's just as real that if you live by the Spirit, you will be putting to death the deeds of the body and you will live. These are real statements. This is not like the statement that's made in the letter to the Corinthians. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. He's not talking about that. That's just kind of a, you know, if I could speak in the tongue of angels, if I actually did know how angels spoke and I could do that, well then this... He's not talking hypothetically here like he is there. We will live or die. They're the only two options, exclusive options. He says, as many as, or we could translate it, all those and only those who live this way will die, and will live this way will live. As one man put it, the paradoxical nature of this utterance strikingly sets forth the reason why believers are under no obligation to the flesh. To live after the flesh brings on death. To put to death the deeds of the body preserves life. So, looking at these two contrasting consequences, I just want to look at these two different ways of life. Two points, A and B. A, if you are living by default, you will die. That's my little simple way of describing this, if you live according to the flesh. If you're living by default, you will die. Now, we all use the word default. It's kind of become a common word for us, right? And it's become common to us because of software and gadgets. And our gadgets, our electronic gadgets, have default settings. Apple and Microsoft think they know better than we do. And so they set up defaults. Now, a default, I had to look it up because I used the word so much. It was one of those, how can I really define this? Well, here's a definition of what default means. It is a pre-selected option to which we revert automatically when no alternative is selected. Did you get that? Pre-selected option to which we revert automatically when no alternative is selected. If you don't change and are not changing, Paul says then, you are living by default and the consequence will be death. If you're doing what comes naturally, that is, if you're doing what is the pre-selected option, then you will revert to acting in an automatic way unless an alternative is put in place. If you are doing what comes naturally, what will you do? Now, we all know, don't we, that the Scripture says that we're all sinners, and the Scripture says that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Well, there's one thing that we can do apart from Christ, and we do it very readily. It's called sin. And that's the default. That's the default setting, that we go towards sin. And if you're doing what comes naturally, if you're living by default, you will sin. For the Bible tells us that by nature we are sons of disobedience. We are those who live our lives marked by lawlessness. We read in Ephesians as well that by nature we are all children of wrath. That is, we are those who provoke the wrath of God by the way that we live. We are those who are constantly violating the law of God and thus incurring guilt and condemnation under His law. That's what we are by default. For by nature we are children of the devil, John tells us. Those whose lives are governed by his perspectives, Those who are living to please self, like he was, submitting to the prince of darkness and conforming to this world which is opposed to God. By nature, we are at war with God. Romans 8 and verse 7. We are at enmity. We are at war. We are hostile toward God. This is what we are by nature. And those who have no, who are living by default are therefore enemies of God and rebels according to his rule. For by nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And those who have no power to do anything else will not do that which is pleasing to God, but do those which, that which is displeasing to God. This is what we are by default. Now, when God saves us, brethren, now there's a stark contrast here. He's saying that you'll die. If you're living by default and that is your normal setting, you will die. And there's a sense in which, even as believers who have been saved, if we don't continue to take the alternative and select the alternative, we will revert to what we once were. And we will act like what we once did. It's what we do due to the patterns that we have developed, due to the ways that we have lived most of our lives. This is what we are by nature. And therefore, if we live this way as a pattern, we will die. If there is no change, and we are still living as though we are obligated to the flesh, passage tells us plainly, we will die. The wrath of God will result in our judgment. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 through 8. We will continue in our disobedience. We will continue to go down a path of facing God as our judge. We will die, for the devil and his followers will all suffer the second death. God will defeat us as his enemies. Our minds will continue to be set on the flesh. And when the mind set on the flesh is death. Didn't Paul tell us that he says this over and over in different ways. Romans chapter 3, a verse that many of us memorize. Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. This is what you get. You live a life by default and you'll die. It'll result in our death. That's regardless of how that sin manifests itself. Whether that sin manifests itself as a pattern of lying, or that sin manifests itself as a pattern of gossip, or that sin manifests itself as a pattern of abusive speech, or maybe that sin manifests itself in terms of shoplifting or gluttony, or maybe it's more of heart sins, materialism, selfishness, pride, covetousness. Maybe it's just laziness. Maybe it's just neglect. The reality is, Paul tells us plainly, this is the consequence. Those who live by default, they will die. As one man said, the meaning is not merely that they will die physically, but they will die without hope of life with God. If that's the way you're living. You're living by default. This is what you have to look forward to. Death. Jesus said that if you live this way, you can expect to be thrown into hell. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 29 to 30, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better that one of your parts of your body should perish than that the whole body should go into hell. Now, it's very interesting the way that this Greek word is translated here in Romans chapter 12, excuse me, Romans chapter 13. For if you are living according to the Spirit, New American Standard says, you must die. Other places it's translated, you will die. But it could also be translated, you are about to die. Or you are going to die. It's inevitable. And it's imminent. Don't think that for some time you can live this pattern of life by living by default and then just think, well, I'll just cut off soon enough so that I won't face that ultimate end. You don't know when that end is coming. It's imminent. It's right at the door. It could come at any moment. But if you live by default, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It is inevitable. But now, having hammered that point well enough, I think, we go to the second point, because this is really what Paul wants to do. He wants to encourage them. For he says, you are not under obligation to the flesh. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you will die. But in essence, he's saying, we are under obligation to the Spirit. And if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so my second point, the first point is, if you're living by default, you will die. The second point is, if you're dying on purpose, you will live. If you're dying on purpose, you will live. This is the contrast that he's making. He's talking here about the doctrine of sanctification. He's talking about the pursuit of holiness and the putting off of sin. Now, elsewhere in the Scriptures, the Scriptures talk about this process of sanctification in terms of cleansing. It talks about the scrubbing away of sin. It talks about cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's good language for talking about dealing with sin. But here, Paul gets much more graphic. He's much more gruesome. He's much more grisly, if you will. He's much more appalling in the picture that he paints. He talks about putting to death the deeds of the body. He's talking about what some of the Scriptures, some of the versions translated as mortifying. It's a graphic picture that describes death and killing of something. The deeds of the body here are the actions of the body, that which the body generally does, or that which the body does in service to sin. So he's talking about putting to death evil and sinful actions. The word praxis here is quite often used in non-biblical literature to talk about political intrigues and treacheries. Now, we know all about how politicians act, don't we? And how they use intrigue and they use lies and they use subterfuge and treacheries in order to accomplish their purposes. Well, that's the word that's used here, and it's often used in that way. So the actions of the body, the intrigues, the treacheries, the things that the body uses, or that our body, our human flesh uses, our human nature uses in order to cause us and to lead us to sin. These are the things we're to be putting to death. The deeds of the body. Now, notice with me that this is a deliberate, purposeful action. If you are putting to death the deeds of the body. He's no longer talking about what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us, but what we are to be deliberately, purposefully engaged in. We are to deliberately, purposefully put to death every remnant of our former sinful manner, our former sinful way of life. It is a deliberate demolishing of the lies and errors that our minds once believed. It's going after where our mind said, this is right, and saying, no, that's not right. I must take the Word of God and follow what the Word of God says, not what my flesh has taught me to think. That means purposefully filling our mind then with whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and what is of good repute, what is excellent and worthy of praise, that our minds would dwell on these things. It means taking those errors, though, and not just merely trying to sanitize them and find a way to take the way I've always thought and make it into a Christian thought. Well, I've always thought this was a good thing to do and somehow just kind of trying to mold it. No, he said, we're to put that to death. That's worldly thinking. That's fleshly thinking. Kill that lie and take up the truth. Or it means deliberately destroying the idols that once reigned in our hearts and that still readily call for our obedience. We had a time where we ran with the world and the lusts of the flesh governed our hearts and guided us. And there was a time when we could give ourselves to our idols and live according to them. But no longer. But we can't just take our idols and, as it were, put them in a closet and close the door and say, okay, well, they're nicely put away. Or, you know what, I'll just dust it up a bit and paint it nice and I'll use it for a doorstop. If it's an idol, it needs to be smashed. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be demolished. It needs to be gotten rid of. Not just made over into something we can continue to do. I remember a man standing at a meeting once. He'd become a Christian. God saved him. And he was talking about how he'd changed his whole life. And he used to be, you know, and everything about him, he kept talking about how everything had changed and everything had changed. And then he'd turn sideways and they'd see his ponytail. Now, I'm not saying ponytails are sinful, right? Okay, guys have ponytails. I'm not making a statement about guys with ponytails. I'll make that later. But the fact of the matter is, you can ask me at the door. But the fact of the matter is, it was clear he hadn't totally changed what he thought was right and wrong. Or what he thought was appropriate and inappropriate. He still had his ponytail, right? Some things had not changed. But I use that as an illustration to say this is how radical the change is here. When something is sin, it cannot be just shaped a little bit and reshaped a little bit in order to stay in our lives so that we can still keep it. It takes radical effort to put it to death and get rid of it. Now, maybe my illustration with the ponytail isn't the best of ones, but the fact is what I really want you to see is the reality that Paul here is talking in very stark language. And you see something that's an idol in your life, it's got to go. Now, it may not be an idol in my life, but if it's an idol in your life, it's got to go. I'll use a better illustration, and I've used this before. I read of a man who was a classical guitarist in his unconverted days, and he lived and died for his guitar. He had to have his guitar at every time. He was always constantly playing it, and he wanted to be the best guitarist in the world. So much so that he had his fingers surgically altered so that he could touch individual strings on a 12-string guitar without touching the strings next to it. He had to play the best. And he went to Italy, studied under Andre Segovia so that he could be the best in the world. When God saved him, he had to take his guitar and he put it away. It was his idol. He lived and died for that guitar. And the guitar went in the garage, into the closet. It was gone. It was part of his life. He got rid of it. He didn't use it anymore. He just stopped playing entirely. Now, there came a time later in his life where he could take up his guitar again and use it to the glory of God. But for a time, it was gone. It was out of his life. He could not have it. Or a lady that I knew that used to played the violin. She lived and died for the violin. And when God saved her, she had to put her violin away. Until such a time as Christ was so much a part of her life that she could then pick that up again and play it without it dominating her life. That's what we need to do. What idols do you have in your life? What were the idols that you lived for? What are those that are still remaining and lurking around your heart? Love of ease? Pleasure? Maybe it's food. You know, there's an interesting verse in Proverbs, a couple of interesting verses in Proverbs that talk about food. Proverbs 23, 1 and 2. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. Put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. That's pretty radical. If I've got to deal with a food addiction and a food where I love food and food is my idol, Solomon says put a knife to your throat. Maybe it's recreation. Maybe it's play. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's beauty. Maybe it's exercise. Getting that rush in your exercise. Or maybe it's having that body. Or maybe it's having that particular dress size. Everything's got to be a zero or a one or a two. And anything bigger than that, it's got, everything comes unglued. Maybe it's having that perfect house or having that perfect whatever it is. Whatever it is, the idol must die. Maybe it's the approval of men. Maybe it's friends. But the idol's got to be smashed. There is a deliberate, purposeful putting to death those things which are according to the flesh, those things which are displeasing to God, which are offensive to God, which stand in opposition to God in my life. Now it's obvious, is it not? This can only be accomplished through the agency of the Spirit. I can only put to death these things that I might live by the Spirit. It's not my human effort that's going to do this. I can't buff myself up spiritually somehow and deal with this. It's by the Spirit. We say, well, how do I know if it's the Spirit or if I'm doing this in the flesh? Well, I'll tell you. Are you praying about it? When you face it, do you look to God for strength and help? Do you look to His Word to try to find guidance and direction? Are you giving thanks when you have a measure of victory, when you actually are making progress? Are you thanking Him for it? These are the evidences that you're doing something by the Spirit and not doing it by yourself. And if you do make any progress, I can tell you right now, it wasn't by the flesh. It was by the Spirit. If you ever come across a temptation and you didn't fall into that temptation, it was by the Spirit. And so you give credit and glory to God. It's not merely personal effort. It's not by going into some fasting and hunger pattern and living in poverty the rest of our lives. These things sound good at times, but they're not the means. The means are putting to death by the Spirit, by His Word, through prayer, looking to God, and putting them out of our lives because they stand between us and God. And if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. They say, this is too hard. You see, I live in Romans chapter 7. I spend all my life in Romans chapter 7. The things I don't want to do, that I do. And what I want to do, I don't do. This is where I live on a regular basis. Well, my brethren, I point you back to that little phrase, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, Paul is encouraging us because he's already told us that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the one who raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. He is with us. He's dwelling within us. We have all that we need in order to live godly lives, in order to follow after Him. By the Spirit, we can walk to the glory of God. We have been raised to newness of life. The daily, hourly putting to death of the scheming and industrious activities of the sinful flesh by means of the Spirit is a matter of being led, directed, impelled, and controlled by the Spirit, is the way that one man put it. And the result is life. Abundant life. Eternal life. It's not just a little bitty cookie that He holds out for us. He holds out for us eternal life. Now, brethren, as I came across this verse, and as I wrestled with this, and as this phrase, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, jumped off the page at me. I was left with this one question. Am I believing the truth, or am I believing the lie? Because you see, the way our hearts go at this is something like this. They tell us, here's where life is to be found. Go ahead. Get drunk. That's really living. Go ahead. Get high. Here's where there's really life. Go ahead. Indulge yourself in that eye candy because that makes you feel really alive. Indulge in that forbidden romance, or even just that romantic notion in your heart with that guy in the office or that guy who's the next door neighbor. And you say, wow, if he were my husband, this is how things would be. And go ahead, this flesh says, go ahead and indulge those thoughts. Go ahead and indulge those passions. But it's a lie. The flesh says, you'll really live if you do it this way. Go ahead, young person, and live according to your own will. Rebel against your parents. Don't listen to what they say. This is really living because you'll be doing what you want to do. That's life. No, my Bible tells me that's death. And that's the lie that we often believe, is it not? We think that if I live for this little bit according to the flesh, I'll really be living. If I just indulge materialism just a little bit, if I give myself to being lazy just a little bit, that will be really living. But it's a lie. The one who lives according to the flesh, you must die. When your flesh says you deserve to be served by everyone in your house because you've worked hard and you're the head of the house and everybody's got to serve you, this will really be living when everybody treats me like the king? And you look at your heart and you say, that's of the devil, that's the flesh, that's a lie, that leads to death. If your flesh says you are really special and you deserve to be noticed, you do whatever needs to be done to get yourself noticed, that's the flesh exercising itself. And when it tells you that's really living, when everybody's saying well, speaking well of you, and everybody's looking up to you, that'll be really living. When I've got the respect of everyone around me, that'll be living. When you're living and indulging that kind of a lie of pride and self-centeredness, you look at the scripture and you say, he who lives according to the flesh, he will die. But brethren, remind yourself as well, when by the Spirit you bring pain to yourself, by denying yourself a forbidden pleasure, by refuting a previously treasured lie, or by performing a difficult duty, all of which are so contrary to your default mode of existence. When by the Spirit you do these things, then though it feels like you're dying, remember this verse, you will live. That's living. When you are purposefully dying, when you are purposefully putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. It's not pleasant. It doesn't feel well. Let me put it this way. It doesn't feel nice to be constantly living as a holy sacrifice. I can't think of a particular animal that really thought it was really pleasurable to have their throats cut and have their entrails ripped out and have their bodies thrown up and burned. I don't think that was particularly something they said, well, this would be really pleasurable if animals could think that way. And it's not particularly pleasurable to constantly be devoting ourselves and our entire bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. It's not necessarily pleasant. But it's life. It's the path of life. And giving of ourselves to kick ourselves out of bed a little bit earlier so we can have that time in the morning to devote ourselves to God and to worship our God and to feed upon His Word and to cry out to Him and to say, no, I will deny myself that little bit of extra sleep because I must have God. It doesn't feel like you're living. It feels like you're dying. And by putting to death, you will live. It's the path of life. And Paul wants to encourage you, as hard as that is, you are not, my brethren, we are not under obligation to live according to the flesh. We don't have to. We don't have to. We are not under obligation to live according to the flesh because we have the Spirit, and by the Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the bodies that we might live. Where will you stop then in your pursuit of holiness? Where will you stop in your pursuit of putting to death the deeds of the body? Nowhere. It doesn't stop until the day we die. It doesn't stop until the day that Christ returns. Until that day, for us to live means living a life of putting to death the deeds of the body. The brethren, let me end with just a few little encouragements to you. For notice with me verses 13 to 17. Notice all the things that he tells us that encourage us. The Spirit dwells in us, he says. By the Spirit we're to put to death the deeds of the body, but we have that Spirit dwelling within us. We read in verses 10 and 11. In verse 14 we read, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." This is the Spirit that is leading us. This is the Spirit that is at work in us. We read in verses 13 and 14 that there's an assurance of salvation because we have the Spirit of adoption. For you have received a spirit, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. When you're wrestling with putting to death the deeds of the body, and when you're wrestling with the difficulty of that, then remind yourself, you're a son of God. His spirit dwells within you, and you have been adopted. You can cry out to him. You can go to your father. Did you ever stop and think about the things that Moses wrote in Psalm 90? I was struck by this again this morning as Mike read those verses. This one who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is God, Moses is talking to him. We can talk to this God. We can go to him. He's our Father. He's our dearly beloved and yet glorious Father to whom we can come and say, Father, I can't do this today. Father, I need your help today. Father, would you walk with me today? Would you go with me as I face the struggles and the battles that are with me today? We have the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Jeffrey Wilson says, those who faithfully engage in this daily work of mortifying the flesh enjoy the assurance that they are indeed sons of God. And when you put to death the flesh, you say, there's a sign that the Spirit's dwelling within me, and there's an indication that I'm a child of God. We read in verse 15, as I said, we have access to the Father. And so we have access through the Spirit to the Spirit of grace and supplication to help us as we face these trials. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have the assurance of heaven. So some strong encouragements. There's an assurance of salvation that those who are putting to death the deeds of the body show themselves to be true children of God. We have access to the Father, and we know that we can come to Him and He'll help us and hear us when we come. And then we have the assurance of heaven because we have the Spirit of promise, verses 16 to 17, the Spirit Himself testifying with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him. In other words, brethren, we have a hope of heaven when this battle is going to be over. There won't be any more struggle. Now is the time of struggle. Now is the time of purposefully putting to death the deeds of the body in a painful and challenging process called sanctification. But if we do that, we will live. We'll enjoy life with the Father here, and we will have a hope of heaven when the battle will be over. We don't get set free here. It's when the battle's over. But battling to the end is one of the assurances that we have a hope of heaven. Friends, may God help us as we finish one year and we contemplate the prospects of a new year. Let's take out every tool, including this one, and use those tools to put to death the deeds of the body. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, that we might live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us. We would not give up in this battle. We would not give up in this struggle. We would use every tool at our disposal that you have so graciously given to us. Please, by your Spirit, enable us to make progress against sin. Forgive us for the many ways that we have failed you this past year. Forgive us for the little progress we have made. Where we have made progress, we give you thanks for every step of progress. And we ask that you would help us, that in the year to come, we would put to death the deeds of the body, that we might enjoy living in your presence, that we might have a hope and an encouragement that we will see you one day and be free from all this struggle. Please hear our cries, and please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.